Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. There's so many verses I could have chosen for this. This is the one I ended up with. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll look at Paul's final greetings to the church of Corinth in the last few verses of this epistle. 2 Corinthians 13, and I'll begin reading at verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We've been studying the attributes of God. He's holy, he's sovereign, he's eternal, he's immutable, he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, love, merciful, good, gracious, and a bunch of others. Yet even after our 100-plus sermons on God's character, we still do not fully know God. It's impossible. We will never, ever completely know God, not even in eternity, because he's incomprehensible and so far above us that we can never fully know him. Someone asked A.W. Tozer what God was like. He said profoundly, he's not like anything. You see, God is unique. He is beyond what we can conceive, beyond what we can illustrate. And nowhere do we feel that incomprehensibility more than with the study of the Trinity. Yet we know that God is, in his triunity, is of utmost importance. It is foundational to Christianity. And let me say that again. It is the doctrine of the Trinity or triunity of God is foundational to all of Christianity. Now, the doctrine defined is there is one God existing in three persons. God is one in essence, yet he is three in persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as Paul mentions in our text. The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. These three persons are individual and distinct from one another, but they are equal in being. Each is God absolutely. Without qualification, we can say each is God. But none of them can be confused with the other. The Father is not the Spirit, nor is he the Son. The Son is not the Father, and he's not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, and he's not the Son. Each individual is distinct. Yet each is God. And all three together are one and only God. And so there is this oneness of God, the unity of God. But there's also threeness, plurality. So you put the two together and you have triunity. I like triunity better than Trinity, because Trinity tends to emphasize only the threeness, where triunity emphasizes both the oneness and the threeness. Now, this is one of those mysteries of Scripture. Not that it's a mystery that we cannot know, but because God has not left us in the dark concerning himself. All you have to do is read the Scriptures and you can know of him. Now, again, not exhaustively, of course, but in Scripture we can know that he is one, yet three. Now, some object to this doctrine because the word Trinity was a made-up word by early church councils. And so they say it's a made-up doctrine. The Bible clearly says God is one. That's what we find in the Old Testament. God is one. That's all. But the councils were right on track because the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, 11 says, Jesus is Lord. And if a New Testament writer writing around AD 50 wrote of one besides the Father who is God, then this isn't a made-up doctrine. And monotheism isn't the only thing that the Bible teaches. Scripture reveals a plurality within the Godhead, even a threeness in the Godhead. Now, before we go on to see what Scripture has to say, we need to understand this doctrine and its history. Trinitarianism has been held as the orthodox position of the church since the 4th century A.D., At that time, the church was battling a severe heresy taught by a man named Arius. Arius was one of the priests of Alexandria, Egypt. And I have one of the sentences of his doctrine on your outline. If the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning in existence. And from this it follows, there was a time when the Son was not. In other words, since the Son is a Son, he's begotten of God, the Scriptures say. So since the Son is a Son, he must have received his being from the Father, because all things are from the Father. And if he received his being from the Father, then the Son could not be God. The Son is not co-equal with the Father. He's the pinnacle of the created order. He's the first to be created and so unique. And he is granted a special participation in the glory of God, but he's still part of the created order. Now, Arius' teaching had an explosive influence on the church. And at that time, there was great controversy and division in the church. And so a council was called by Constantine to discuss the issue. And they met in a town called Nicaea. Now, Nicaea is in modern-day Turkey, a city in modern-day Turkey. They met in 325 A.D., and their conclusion was, after debating it hotly, they concluded that Arius' teaching was heretical. And I have part of the Nicene Creed there on your outline that approaches this subject. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now note the phrase in the Nicene Creed there, that Jesus was of one substance, or being, as the Father. In other words, they are saying he is equally God, as much as the Father is God. Now, one man who led the charge against this, his name was Athanasius. There were others as well. Alexander of Alexandria, he was the bishop of the Church of Alexandria. He was there. I think he even led the proceedings. But also, by the way, St. Patrick was in attendance there. In fact, he was so irate against Arius, he went up and, when Arius had his time to speak, Patrick went up afterwards and slapped him across the face. Oh, wow. So anyway, that's just free, no charge. But Athanasius is the one who dedicated his life to proving how catastrophic Arianism was for true Christianity. He understood that if Jesus is not God in the fullest sense, we have no Savior. And we're still in our sins. Belief in the triunity of the Godhead is that important. He himself wrote a creed. It's called the Athanasius Creed. And he writes, whoever will be saved, before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic. Now, this is not Roman Catholic. Catholic has a different meaning. It means the universal or the church's orthodox faith. It is necessary that he hold the church's orthodox faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled without doubt shall perish everlastingly. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Now note he says, before all things. In other words, this is of utmost importance. Beyond all other doctrines is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now today, that sounds a little bit too rash. How could something so difficult to understand be before all things necessary for salvation? And yet Athanasius boldly states it as that essential. What would you say is the most important doctrine of Scripture? Salvation by grace alone? The atoning work of Christ on the cross? His resurrection from the dead? These are all things of first importance. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, I would remind you of the gospel. What's the gospel? Verse 3. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures. In other words, you cannot have a gospel without belief in these things about Jesus Christ. But as important as they are, they do not stand before all things. By themselves, they are not what makes the Christian gospel Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe in the sacrificial death of Christ. The Mormons believe in his resurrection. Now, granted, the similarities between them and the Christian gospel is surface, of course. It's superficial. But the fact that these Christian beliefs can be shared by other belief systems shows that they cannot be the foundation on which the Christian gospel rests, or the truth that stands before all things. What makes Christianity absolutely distinct is the identity of our God. Every aspect of our faith and salvation is only Christian insofar as it is the faith and salvation of this God, the triune God. So if a person does not believe in the triune God, he's not a Christian. The Trinity, the triunity, is that important to Christianity. For everything we are, everything we have, and more importantly, our salvation from wrath and our eternal glory rests on the reality of the triunity of God. Now let's see how Scripture bears out this importance. Look at the doctrine today supported. Next time we're going to look at the doctrine demonstrated. I apologize right away here for my title. There's no way in the world I can describe the Holy Trinity in its entirety. We're just going to look how the Scriptures describe it, or how they support. Let's look first of all at the Old Testament evidence. And you need to have an outline. Does everybody have an outline? You have to have it. We're going to read a lot of Scripture today. All right. First, the Old Testament emphasizes the unity part of the Godhead. Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, There is no other. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Now this is, Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Jewish Pledge of Allegiance, as you were, if you were. It made Israel unique among all the polytheistic nations around them. They believed in one God only, no others. And that's what the Old Testament emphasizes. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. Isaiah 44:6. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. So we are not polytheists, believing in many gods. Neither are we tritheists, believing in three gods. We adhere to monotheism. There is one God and one God alone. He's not many, and he is not one among many. He is God alone. God is not they, but he. Nor is he them, but him. He is one. And so he demands exclusive loyalty, exclusive love, and exclusive worship, which is why the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Solomon, when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, in his prayer he said this of God in 1 Kings 8, 16, 61, the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commands. There is no other God to which we must obey. There's no other God whom we must follow. And so he demands exclusive obedience and worship. Loyalty to any other god or idol is useless because there is no other. But it's also totally damning to believe in any other. For only through Yahweh, the God who is one, can there be salvation. As he says in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. So the Old Testament emphasizes the unity, the oneness of God. But it also emphasizes the plurality of God. You think, well, hold on, I didn't know that. Yes, the Old Testament, it's not just a New Testament doctrine. The Old Testament emphasizes the plurality of God. Now, it's not a New Testament innovation. The New Testament builds on what the Old Testament hints at of plurality. For instance, the name of God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is Elohim. Now you see the I am ending on the word, Hebrew word Elohim? The Hebrew language, unlike the English, we have singular and plural. Singular meaning one, plural meaning more than one. In the Hebrew language, they have singular, one, dual, two, and plural, more than two. And the plural ending in Hebrew is I am. The letters I am. So Elohim, even the name of God, hints at plurality, more than two. There's also the personal pronouns used for God. Genesis 3, verse 22. The Lord said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Genesis 11, 7, at the Tower of Babel, let us go down and confuse their language. Isaiah 6, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? There we have unity as well as plurality. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, note two things about that verse. God, first of all, God refers to himself as Elohim, plural. Yet the verb of that Elohim said is singular. So we have a plurality and a singularity. The pronoun our is in the plural, but its antecedent, which is the word image, is singular. So we have plurality and singularity, or unity. So here, the first chapter of Scripture teaches that God is a plurality within a unity. And then there's the Shema. The Shema is that Genesis 6:4 passage, the central point, the pledge of allegiance to all Jews. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that verse is used by the opponents to the Trinity against the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet even this verse, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, teaches a diversity within the Godhead. Two key words. First of all, the name for God, Elohim. There it is again, the plurality. Yahweh our Elohim. Yahweh is one. But then that word one is not to be interpreted absolutely. There are two words in the Hebrew language meaning one. This word here is echad. It means a compound unity. A unity, but at the same time, a diversity. For example, this same word one is used in Genesis 2:24, where it says, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. A unity, but there's two, right? So it's a compound unity, same word. Another Hebrew word is yachid. That is an absolute unity, and that word is never ever used of God in the Old Testament. God is not viewed as an absolute unity, but a compound unity. And then there are the explicit statements in the Old Testament. David in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Note that David mentions two distinct persons as God. Therefore, God, your God. All right? Two distinct persons. Isaiah refers to this plurality in Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, who? The Lord of hosts. So here we have two distinct people named as Lord. Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13 and verse 16. I am he, God is speaking, I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. Only God is the one who creates. And my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Now, this is God speaking, right? Only God is the creator. Verse 16. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. The me is the one who's speaking, the one who has created. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. In this messianic passage, notice that the one God and another being called God's Spirit both send God for man's redemption. So the Old Testament teaches a plurality within the unity of the Godhead. But let's look now at the New Testament evidence. It's from the New Testament that most clearly presents this doctrine. God is one, yet three persons who are co-equally God, yet separate and distinct persons. In other words, Trinitarian monotheism. Now, do I fully grasp this? No. We're talking about God here, all right? To know this fully is impossible. But what God has revealed, we can know fully. It's now, in the New Testament, this doctrine is not taught systematically, like a textbook. The New Testament assumes it as fact. And Trinitarian monotheism is found everywhere in the New Testament. There is one God, and God is three in persons. Triunity. Now, of the unity of the Godhead, John 17:3, this is life eternal. That this is Jesus speaking, that they may know the one and only true God. Galatians 3:20, Paul says, God is one. And yet the New Testament writers teach a plurality, a threeness of the Godhead. First of all, the New Testament recognizes three persons as God. There is the Father as God, Romans 1:7. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then there's Jesus also teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. How do you address God? Our Father who art in heaven. So the Father is called God. No disagreement with the Jews on this point, because that's what the Old Testament says. All right? But then the New Testament also says the Son is God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word was another being besides the Father is God. And we find later on in John 1, he identifies him as John, as Jesus. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son, he, God says, your throne, O God, is forever. Here is Psalm 45 again, being quoted in the New Testament, describing the Son. In 1 Timothy and Titus and Jude, the Son is called God our Savior. And in John, 1 John and 1 Thessalonians, he is called the true God. Plus, Jesus confesses in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So we have the Father who is God, the Son who is God, and then we have the Spirit as God. Acts 5:3-4. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of your land for yourself? You have not lied to men, but to God. All right? 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament recognizes the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Next, it recognizes these three as distinct persons. The reason I say this, and we'll get to this a little bit next week, is that there was a group, the modalists, who believed that there was one God, and yet he made himself known to man by three different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. But that's not what the New Testament. It recognizes the three as distinct persons, and the classic passage to prove them wrong is Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism. Here he is being baptized, and there's a voice that comes out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Who can speak from heaven but God the Father? And he identifies the one being baptized as his Son, the Son of God, deity himself, and then the Holy Spirit descends on the Son like a dove. So we have all three distinct persons in one event at Jesus' baptism. John 15:26, The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, will testify of me. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6, traces our spiritual gifts to the Trinitarian God. If you look at that passage, the gifts come, quote, from the Spirit, from the Lord, Jesus, and from God, referring to the Father. And then our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, Paul ends his letter with this reference to the triune God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The third line of evidence from the New Testament is that it refers to each of the three as possessing the essence of deity. All right, now this brings us back to our series on the attributes of God. When we talk about the essence of God, we're talking about what God is, who he is. And we've looked at his character, his holiness, his sovereignty, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his truth, his justice, all those attributes that make up God. That's his essence. All right? But this New Testament tells us that the Father has that essence, those attributes. The New Testament also tells us that the Son has that essence, and the Spirit has that essence. And that's that graph I have for you on your outline. It's this unity of nature or essence that defines the Trinity as one. Now let's consider just a few of these essential attributes. His eternality, for instance. In Isaiah 44, 6, the Father says, he is the first and the last. And then throughout the Old and New Testament, he is called the everlasting Father, or the everlasting God, whose ways are from everlasting. All right? In Revelation 1, verse 17, the Son says he is the first and the last. Same title that the Father uses of himself. And in Isaiah 9, 6, predicting his birth, he is referred to as the Father of eternity. In Hebrews 9, 14, there is reference to the eternal Spirit. So eternality is given to both Father, Son, and Spirit. Omniscience. I'm not going to read all these passages. You can look them up for yourself later, but just to mention for those who are maybe listening by way of recording, omniscience, the Father is... You can see it in Romans 11, 33, the Son in Matthew 9, verse 4. We see that examples of the Son over and over in his earthly ministry where he knows the hearts of his detractors. That's omniscience. The Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Of omnipotence, the Father is mentioned, his power is mentioned in 1 Peter 1, 5. Of the Son, Matthew 28, 18. Pastor Rick mentioned another one this morning in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, 2, of his power, of the Holy Spirit in Romans 15, 19. The omnipresence, the Father in Jeremiah 23, 24, the Son, Matthew 28, 20. I will be with you always, even in the end of the world. The Holy Spirit, Psalm 139, 7. Who can escape from the Spirit of God? Can we go to the depths of hell? Okay, so we have all that of the Holy Spirit. His goodness, the Father, Psalm 34, 8. The Son, John 10, 11. The Spirit, Psalm 143, 10. Truth, let me give you this one. John 7, Jesus says, he that sent me, the Father, is true. Jesus says of himself, John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John writes in 1 John 5, 6, the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. And then there's holiness, the primary, if we can call it that, though they're all integral in God, but I think holiness is the primary attribute of God. We looked at that in our series, but John 17, 11, Jesus addresses God as Holy Father. Keep them in your name that they may be one. Acts 3, 14, at Peter's, one of Peter's sermon, early sermons to the Jews, accusing them in Acts 3:14, it says, you denied the holy and righteous one. In John 14:26, Jesus says of the Spirit, the Comforter who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So All three have the same substance, the same essence of what God is. But more than their shared attributes, there's Jesus' own words. And for this, let's go back to John chapter 10. Turn your Bibles to John 10. You need to see this one. Just too much to put on your outline, and I want you to see it directly from the Scriptures. John chapter 10. Verse 30, Jesus makes a very bold statement that, if not true, has severe repercussions. But he says in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Jesus is distinct from the Father here. Can't be confused with him. And yet he claims equality, unity, and oneness of essence with the Father. Jesus was claiming eternal pre-birth identity as God. He's claiming deity. And the Jews understood that, because what did they do? They picked up stones to kill him. Stoning was the death penalty. Blasphemy was punishable by stoning. And for a man, in the minds of the Jews, for a man to claim to be God, well, that's the highest blasphemy ever. But just as they're about to take aim, Jesus asks in verse 32, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The question was forcing the Jews to say who they thought he was. In verse 33, they say, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And what is Jesus' response? Drop down to verse 37. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. This intensified the situation. Jesus could not have been more direct to claim oneness with God than he does right here. And Jesus made the claim because it was true. And so the Nicene scholars in AD 325 wrote, Jesus is of the same substance as God. Now Jesus teaches this again. Let's look over at John 14. In John 14, Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father. And then Jesus responds in verse 9, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. All right. Now, what does he mean when he says, I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Augustine commented on this. He says, when the Father is shown, the Son who is in him is shown also. And when the Son is shown, the Father who is in him is shown too. In other words, as in John 10, the mutual indwelling is only possible if the Son is of the same essence as the Father. Each of them subsists in the divine nature and yet is distinct from the other. So whether it is the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, it is this unity in nature or essence that defines the Trinity as one. The fourth line of evidence in the New Testament is that refers to each of the three receiving worship as God. Now, the Old Testament was clear, emphasized that God alone is to be worshipped. And yet in the New Testament, all three are worshipped. The Father, John 4:23, Jesus says to the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Then of the Son, in John 9:38, let's look there. John 9, I think this is the right verse. Yeah, this is when the man falls before Jesus and he says, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now, if Jesus were not God, like the angels, remember, men fall down and worship. They say, rise, don't, I'm not a God, all right? But Jesus accepted the worship. Why? Because he's God. John 20:28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He's worshiping the Son. In Luke 7, Mary, not his mother, but Mary lies at Jesus' feet, adoring him, washing and anointing his feet, paying homage, worshiping the Son. The Holy Spirit is worshipped. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is stated negatively, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Ephesians 4:30 is also in the negative. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, worship him right. All three deserve to be praised and worshiped because the three, plural, are God, singular. Fifth line of evidence, the New Testament explicitly speaks of all aspects of the Trinity. We see the oneness of God in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. There is no God but one, for although there are many, there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's no question in Paul's mind that Paul has the Shema in view here. He quotes from Deuteronomy, but no one ever included another person in the Shema with God. It'd be blasphemy. Yet Paul, in the same breath that he quotes the Shema, he names Jesus Christ. There is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, both the Father and the Son are the one God worshipped in the Old Testament. And as further evidence, Paul attributes the divine work of creation to both Father and Son. The Father, he says, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And according to the Son, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Both Father and Son are Creator God, which means the one God of the Old Testament is to be considered in Trinitarian terms. Paul is not putting a Trinitarian flavor to the Shema. Paul believes a true and right confession of the Shema is Trinitarian through and through. To confess that God is one is to confess Father, Son, and Spirit as one Lord. And though the Spirit's not mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul does bring him up in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he writes of the Lord who is the Spirit. So God is one. He subsists in Father, Son, and Spirit. Each is one with all the others, co-eternal, co-equal in deity, holding the one divine essence in common. And where does Paul get his belief? John 10:30. I and the Father are one. Now, the New Testament not only teaches the oneness, it also teaches the threeness of God. As in Galatians 4:6, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Ephesians 2:18, it is through Christ that we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:22, in Christ you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 4:4 through 6, there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. Jude 20:21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. And then the New Testament not only teaches the oneness and the threeness, it teaches both the oneness and the threeness in one passage, in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice he does not say in the names of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It's name, singular, of the Father, of the Son, and the Spirit. And then there is also a distinctiveness by introducing each, and I have it wrong in your outline, it's a definite article, not a different pronoun, definite article. The word the is placed before each of the three. It's not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So there's distinctiveness between the three, yet oneness. So by this, Jesus gives us the nature of our worship and the nature of our service to God. Our teaching, our discipling, our baptizing is to be centered in the triunity. And that's why Athanasius said that the Trinity is the doctrine that is before all things. It is the Christian God, the holy triunity, that is alone to be worshipped and served. And as we'll see in part two, we owe everything to the triunity. It is the triune God who created us. It is the triune, only the triune God who saves us. The whole Christian faith rests upon and is intertwined by the God who is three in one and one in three. You see, Christian worship is Trinitarian. You come to God the Father through God the Son and do so in grace and power of the God the Holy Spirit. Christian service is Trinitarian, for we are in union with God the Son. In union with God the Son, you serve the Father, enabled by the indwelling God the Spirit. And Christian salvation is Trinitarian. For you see, the Father chose us in sovereign grace. The Son redeemed His chosen sheep. And it was the Spirit who gave me faith. And the Christian life is Trinitarian. The Christian life is a life of communion with the Father who loved us and loves us. It is a life of communion with the Son who gave Himself for us and whoever lives to protect and bless us. And the Christian life is a life of communion with the Holy Spirit who brings us into the communion of the Holy Trinity and makes it His special delight to glorify Christ to us. This is the privilege of those in communion with the Holy Trinity. May the triune God give us all the grace to become more personally acquainted with Him, and may our reaction be to what we all no, in the doxology, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is the aim of my life, and I hope the aim of the life of every Christian, to worship You, Father, Son, and Spirit. For we owe our everything to You. You fashioned me in my mother's womb. According to Your providence, Father, I grew and lived. And according to Your sovereign choice, I was saved and made holy, redeemed by the sacrifice of Your Son, and brought to a most holy faith by Your Spirit. And I praise You, Father, Son, and Spirit, for all this work in me. Give me power by thy Spirit to continue in this world to live for you, being conformed more and more every day in the image of your Son, my Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.